We have been working in the first paragraph of Romans 6 for some time. The first paragraph actually is 14 verses long, if we take it as a unit, because the opening statement in verse 1 is repeated again in verse 15, more or less, almost the same terminology. So we assume that the chapter is being broken into two sections, and of course when we look at the two sections, we can see fairly easily that he is dealing with the two major issues as to why believers ought to be concerned about living a godly life. That's really what he's dealing with. Paul was emphatic on the fact that God has given to us eternal life as a quality of experience that we ought to be involved with, that we ought to be actually taking advantage of the provision that he's made, not only because there's an eternal issue involved. I mean, people with eternal life end up in the Father's kingdom, and those without it end up in Gehenna, the lake of fire. But for those who are in the kingdom, the children of the kingdom, the issue is still the same. God has made this phenomenal provision for life. And yet, it seems like that so many people don't experience much of that life as a quality of life. It's pretty clear that Paul was emphatic in his denial of the legitimacy of a careless attitude toward whether we ought to live a godly life or not, because he says in verse 2, God forbid, or may it never be, as an answer to the question of how careless we ought to be about our lives. That's what verse 1 is about, whether we should continue in sin and just let grace take up the slack or not. He says, absolutely not. That careless attitude is adamantly denied in this first paragraph. And then, of course, he's going to even make a little more severe argument in the second paragraph about why we shouldn't. But when we couple that denial in verse 2 to Paul's declaration in chapter 3, verse 8, that people who actually argue that the gospel means that we can do evil because good will come of it, he says, people that say that, their condemnation's just. And so he's basically saying that if we adopt too carefree an attitude about our sin, then that means that our understanding of the gospel is not legitimate. And condemnation is always the consequence of a false understanding of the gospel and not having faith in the truth. So when he denies the legitimacy in chapter 6, verse 2 with such emphasis, and then we recall what he said in chapter 3, well, we get the impression that the whole business of a godly life is really not an option for the true child of God. And then when we read further into the Bible, Jude, verse 4, Jude's only got one chapter, so there's no chapter reference, but Jude, verse 4, has a real open hostility toward those who, he says, turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is just a 50-cent, 16th-century English word for an excuse for sin. It's a bad kind of sin, but basically what he's saying in Jude is that people who turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin are people who, he says, are ordained to condemnation. They're false teachers. So we're even more impressed with the fact that an honest interest in a godly life is of paramount importance. First, that's what chapter 6 is about. So our pursuit of Paul's instruction in Romans chapter 6 is not only legitimate, but it's absolutely necessary. In this pursuit, we've already seen that the key to a godly life is clear understanding. He says in verse 3, don't you know, or in another translation, are you ignorant of? And then in verse 6, he says, knowing this. And then in verse 9, he says, knowing that. So this whole business of trying to figure out and understand what God means by what he said is a legitimate and necessary endeavor for the people of God. It is not optional for us to ignore the Bible. It is not. I don't care what anybody says. There is more emphasis in the Scriptures on the validity of the study of the Scriptures than there is in any other particular focus in the Bible. God has spoken, and he expects those of us who have bought into the salvation that he offers, to pay attention. So here we are in chapter 6. We're working our way through it, perhaps tediously, but for sure slowly. And part of the reason is that having established the fact that a godly life requires clear understanding, it seems like chapter 6 is one of the most difficult passages to understand. He talks about things like being dead in Christ and the fact that we can't sin because we died to sin, and every one of us knows that we sin all the time. He says that we have been raised together with Christ to live a new kind of life, and yet we don't sense this resurrection power flowing through us, you know, like Superman or whatever. So there are some heavy-duty issues in chapter 6 that have everything to do with whether we can live godly in Christ Jesus or not, but the text itself is problematical because of the kinds of concepts that he's dealing with. So this evening we're going to jump right back in here. We're going to actually be looking at verse 6 in particular, but I want to work our way into it. Paul says that a better understanding of the truth leads to a more legitimate application of that truth in our daily affairs, so that our lives are not filled with sinful activities, but they're filled with godly activities. That's what he's all about. And the first root of that was raised, like I said, in verse 3 when he says, "Do you not know?" He said in verse 2 that a godly life is a natural outworking of being dead to sin. How can you live in something that you died to? That's his question. The logic's real good, but the reality is tough to sometimes figure out. But nonetheless, he begins to explain what he means by being dead to sin in verse 3 when he raises this question. Or don't you know that you're dead to sin? Or don't you know that if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, that you've been baptized into his death? That if you're identified with Jesus, you're identified with everything he did, including his death, burial, and resurrection. That's verses 3, 4, and 5. And so the first root of being able to live effectively is this business of understanding our death to sin. That's the first issue. That's the first part of the paragraph, our death to sin. And in his instruction in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, he made our death to sin a matter of having been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, we did that study several weeks ago about how this is not water baptism, that water baptism does not have the ability to give you the foundation for a godly life. I've never forgotten this. When I was in Bible college, and that was way back when, I was back in the 60s, so it shows you. But we had a guy in one of my classes, or at the school, I don't remember if he was in my grade or not, but he came to school one day, and he'd been working with a church there in the area, and he came to school all enthused one day, and he said, "We've decided at the church that if they make a profession of faith in the morning, we're going to baptize them in the evening. Maybe they'll stick better." As if water baptism had some kind of magic in it. It does not. The baptism that Paul is talking about here in chapter 6 is not water. It's the ministry of the Spirit of God who places us into Christ Jesus. That's what 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's about verse 13 or 14, says. That the Spirit of God placed us into the body of Christ. He identified us with Jesus. That's the baptism by the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that put us into Christ Jesus. And those are the words of verse 3. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. So this whole business of being identified with Jesus, that's what the baptism does. It identifies us with Jesus so that Paul's argument is, when Jesus died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was resurrected, we were resurrected. That's what he's saying in verses 2, 3, and 4, and 5. The words are not hard to understand in terms of what he's saying. The words are hard to understand in terms of what does he mean in this connection. Because the major problem here is the almost total breakdown of clear understanding of what he means by his words. The problem that we have is seeing ourselves in Christ to the degree that we see ourselves dying when he's dying, being buried when he's buried, being raised when he was raised. And it's even more complicated because that happened 2,000 years ago and we weren't even on the scene. And it's more complicated by the fact that the teaching of chapter 5, which just immediately preceded this, is sufficiently difficult in that it tells us the same thing about us and Adam. It says in Romans 5:12 that Adam sinned and we sinned. He was 6,000 years before we came on the scene. How can I be guilty of something he did 6,000 years ago? That's what Paul says in Romans 5:12 and following. It's his argument. And none of us were consciously there when Adam sinned. We were not consciously capable of having any say about it. He didn't ask us. He just did it. And then death came upon all of us because we all sinned when he sinned. So Paul has already been teaching, since chapter 5, verse 12 particularly, that there is this unity thing that makes us actually affected. Nobody argues that we don't die. I mean, we actually die because Adam sinned. Death was brought upon us by that. And Paul says, you wouldn't be dying if you weren't responsible. That's what he argues in chapter 5. So that's a big problem. It's difficult because, for the most part, we cut our eye teeth on the dogma that we can't be held accountable for stuff that we didn't have any say-so about or any choice in. That was not my fault. I didn't make that decision. I didn't make that choice. Nobody asked me. It's not my fault. We cut our teeth on that. I mean, that's fundamental to the whole issue of justice in our eyes. And it's even more difficult than that because not only do we not want to be accountable for what we have no control over, we don't even want to be accountable for what we did do. Even as little kids, you know. I didn't do it. Yes, you did. No, I didn't do it. I saw you. Oh. Who knocked that lamp over, brother? I don't know. Who threw the ball and knocked it? I don't know. I didn't do it. Not my fault. This is human nature, folks. We see it and laugh about it when it's kids this age, but adults are still there. We still don't like to be held accountable, even when we made the choice, even when we did it. Well, no wonder Paul's teaching is difficult, given the fact that we don't want to be accountable. Period. Unless it's, of course, accountable for something praiseworthy, then we all want credit for that, but that's another story. So even in chapter 5, when he started out this business of talking about the unity that really exists with real results, we struggled with it in chapter 5, and yet, in chapter 5, there was at least a link between Adam and us that we can grasp because we've lived in this world long enough to know that people are born to people, and their hair's the color it is because their parents' hair is the color it is. And, you know, there are all these things where we know that there is a linkage. We are actually the heirs of countless hand-me-down stuff that come through the chromosomes and the genes and all that stuff. And we've gotten far enough along in life to realize that we really kind of can understand how we're associated with Adam because we're linked to Adam. I mean, Adam and Eve, as the first parents, are parents of us all. The blood of Adam flows in these veins. The genetics of Adam are my genetics. And yours and everybody else's, too. Now, you know, as time has gone by, 6,000 years, we've kind of made sure that we don't really believe that we're all brethren in Adam, but we are. And so in chapter 5, at least we had that. We had this very physical linkage that connected us, so it made it at least possible for us to see how Paul could argue that because we all are in Adam, we could all be charged with his action because whatever it was he did, he passed it on through his genetic hand-me-downs. Every generation, it just keeps on coming because there's this link. That's chapter 5 with Adam, but when we come to chapter 6, Paul just completely moves out of the realm that we're so used to, the physical realm. He starts talking about us being linked to Christ when there is no physical connection. None. You know, we can see our linkage to Adam on the physical level, but there is no discernible linkage between us and Christ as there is with Adam. None. He didn't have any kids, and we're not descendants of his. For any understanding at all for us, we have to get out of our realm of understanding, which is the physical realm. We have to transition out of that, where almost all of our understanding is locked in. I mean, we can almost never understand things unless we have a physical example to pull from. So almost all of the way we relate to life has to do with our physical realm stuff, and that's where we're kind of locked in. And here comes Paul saying, you're going to have to get out of that lock if you really want to understand this, because there is a connection between you and Christ, but it's not physical. You're going to have to allow the physical to illustrate some things, but you're going to have to get out of that physical realm and get into this realm of the Spirit and the real connections that do exist at a different level that you do not have. I do not have a physical foundation for getting a grip on. Because all of the reality that exists outside of the physical realm between us and Christ is what I'm just going to call faith-based. And what I mean by that is, all of the reality that exists between us and Christ is governed by the declarations which God makes, and not the testimony of the material world and its evidences. The classic example is Abraham. He is the father of us all, and Abraham's experience was that God flatly rejected the testimony of the physical realm in order to produce Isaac. He deliberately waited until Abraham and Sarah both were absolutely incapable of bearing children. And then he came along and said, 9 months from now, you're going to have the son that I promised you 25 years ago. And they both laughed. Not going to happen. Because when you lock into the physical realm, the Word of God is then subjected to the physical realm, and the integrity of that Word is then determined by whether or not it will fit. And God says, that's not going to work. You're going to have to accept what I tell you is the truth. And if your physical realm stuff tells you that it's not true, you're going to have to decide what you really believe. And that's what Paul is actually doing in Romans 6, is he's forcing us out of the physical realm linkage. We don't have a physical connection to Christ like we did with Adam. So we have to get out of that realm in order to grasp what's going on. And that means that the reality that exists between us and Christ is based on the declarations that God has made. Period. It is not based on whether it will fit the material mold that we come from. And that means, secondly, that this reality that exists between us and Christ is absolutely determined by the Spirit of God and not by our manipulations of our material world. And what I mean by that is, the reality that we have in Christ is absolutely determined by the Spirit of God. He uses the Word of God, which are the declarations that God has made. And between himself and the Word of God, he establishes the credentials of integrity for God in our experience. We discover the newness of life when the Spirit of God and the Word of God combine in our hearts and minds with faith, and we experience the life. But it is not going to be rooted in our material realm and the things that the world tells us because of the material manipulations and all of that. It's no accident that the vast majority of the Gospels that are being preached these days are basically summarized down to this kind of a statement. Here's something you can do to make eternal life happen for you. The key question that's always been raised by humanity, is raised often in the Gospels, but it's been raised ever since Cain, and that is, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Nobody likes God's answer because his answer is nothing. But we always want something we can do. Why? Because we're locked into this material world that says, you don't do, you don't get. We live in a cause and effect universe at the material realm, and it just flat says, you don't work, you don't eat. That's the way it works. So we take that and we apply it to the things of the Spirit and the things of God, and we distort the gospel, and we start giving out 10 steps here and 5 steps there and 4 steps there and 6 ways here, and you pray the prayer and do this and you'll be saved. It's no accident. We are still looking for something that we can make the material world the standard for the truth. And the scriptures say, no, you're not going to impose the material world on the gospel of grace without distorting it. It's not an accident that the scriptures adamantly separate this world from the truth. If we think like this world, we will never understand the truth. Paul, in chapter 6 of Romans, is making some declarations that are just as true as they can possibly be, but they're outside the realm of our material experience, and so we wonder, what in the world does he mean? So that was where he started off. In verses 2, 3, 4, 5, he said, you need to know you're dead in Christ. You were buried with him. You were raised with him so that you can walk in newness of life. You need to know that. Now, in verse 6, having repeated himself in verse 5, verse 5 is really just a summary of verses 3 and 4. So at the end of verse 4, that we might walk in newness of life, that's the issue. He's talking about the way we live. That's what's going on in verse 1, verse 15. It's what's going on with this newness of life thing. Verse 5 is nothing more than a repeat of verses 3 and 4. Certainly we will be in the likeness of his resurrection is the same basic meaning as walking in newness of life. That's what the resurrection did. It enabled Jesus to walk in newness of life. He was in this world, in this realm, living this life, and he died. And when he was raised, he was walking in a new kind of life. That's the point of the resurrection. So at the end of verse 5, the end of verse 4, it's the same thing. And yet, in verse 6, he says it's not going to happen unless we know something. Because verse 6 starts out, knowing this. So if what we knew in verses 2, 3, and 4, and 5 wasn't enough, now it's going to come back. We've got to know something a little bit better. What is it? Same old stuff. What do we have to know? Well, that our old man was crucified with him. What's that mean? It means we died with him. That's what he said back there in verse 2. Verse 3. So why is he repeating himself? Well, apparently it's just not easy to get a grip on. So I want us to think about this second statement of the knowledge issue. What are we supposed to know? Well, we're supposed to know, according to verse 6, that our old man, our old self, however you want to translate, the literal translation is our old man was crucified with him. In fact, the translation self in the New American Standard, I think, is enormously misleading. But I'll tell you why. The first thing, though, is I want to be clear on this. Divine revelation is the foundation of man's real life. Jesus said man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Divine revelation is the foundation of real life. Scientific endeavor is not the foundation for life. Secular education is not the foundation for life. Anything that you learn that does not enable you to understand God better is not going to lay a foundation for your life. Your life is rooted in your relationship with the God of life, and that comes right out of his mouth. Whatever he tells us is true. Because divine revelation is the foundation for life, Paul claims in chapter 6, verse 6, that our ability to experience the newness of life is rooted in knowing what God has said. Rooted in it. This is the second time he focuses on having to know something. And as with all knowledge, we have to have some level of understanding of it. And the problem in verse 6 of chapter 6 is, what are we supposed to know? Well, we're supposed to know that our old man was crucified together with Jesus. Okay? What or who is our old man? If you had to define that for all of us, so that we could live the newness of life based on your definition, what would you tell us this old man is? See what a problem I have? Because I'm going to give you a definition. I'm assuming that it will bring you to newness of life if you know it. What a stress. But anyway. How do we know something if we can't understand the terminology? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with, what does that mean? Who is this old man? I don't know how you've had it handled for you in the past with your own thinking and your own theology, but when I ask this question, what is our old man? I start looking for answers in the text. Part of the answer is in the fact that the phrase, our old man, is the old man of us all. In other words, the our is plural, but the old man singular. When it says our old man, he's talking about one old man that belongs to all of us. Now, is that the way you always thought about it? When you think about our old man, don't you automatically think about something inside of you that's unique to you? Everybody else has an old man too? And I don't mean the father. You know, when I was a teenager, my old man meant my dad. It was disrespectful and... But that's what it meant. But when Paul said our old man, he makes this singular, but he makes this plural. So he's talking about an old man that all of us possess collectively. He's ours. So who is he? Well, if we take that linguistic hint that we all have a single old man, there's only one of him, that means we're not trying to find out something that we all have one of, but we're trying to find something that we all have together, collectively. We all have this old man together. So that's part of the answer. And then secondly, I think part of the answer is in the fact that for the entire last half of Romans 5, which is the immediate context of Romans 6, the context makes it clear that Adam was our old man. Adam is that old man that we all have. He is our collective possession. He is our old man. First of all, Adam was the first man. That fits the terminology of old in the sense of previous and time-worn. An old man is somebody who's been around a long time. Our old man, in the context of Romans 6, points backwards to verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5, Adam. He's where we got our problems. So if our problems are going to be solved, it'll only be if we can get some kind of a solution to what he did. So if verse 6 is saying that our old man was crucified together with Christ, that makes him dead. And you say, well, he's been dead for 6,000 years. Well, as an individual, that's true. But as the corporate head of the human race, with the blood of Adam running in all of our veins and all of the genetic structure of Adam and all of our genetic background, he's still alive. We are Adam, so that when he sinned, we sin because we are in him. The connection's real. When Paul calls or says in verse 6 of Romans 6 that we have to know that Adam was crucified with Christ, we have to try to understand what he means by that, because not only does Adam fit the terminology of the old man, the previous man, the one who's been around the longest, the one that is the center of the corporate unity of humanity. Secondly, Adam is clearly presented in chapter 5 as being our major problem. Without him, we wouldn't be in this mess. He's presented that way. So in verse 6 of chapter 6, when he starts talking about this major problem that we have, he calls it our old man. That's the major problem. If I were not connected to Adam, then I wouldn't have the problems that Adam brought. So I believe that the old man is identified by the context and by the language as Adam. Now, that raises the next question. In what sense, then, was Adam crucified with Jesus? Well, clearly, not in the material realm sense. He was not crucified with Christ in any physical, material sense whatsoever. Adam was completely off the historical scene as an individual and had been for 3,000 years before Christ was crucified. And the reason I said three instead of four is because he lived 900 and some years. So the first millennium, he was alive. But then he died as an individual person. And then 3,000 years later, Christ came and was crucified. So that there is no way in the material physical way of thinking that Adam was crucified with Jesus, just like there's no way that you or I died with Jesus 2,000 years after the fact. In the material realm. That's why I keep saying you have got to get out of the thinking that God's message is determined by the interpretation that the material world forces on it rather than accepting what he says. So clearly Adam was not crucified with Christ in a material sense. Not only was he completely cut off from the historical scene by his own personal death 3,000 years before the fact, but he was also completely blocked out of the generation of Christ because as the male and the head of the human race, God just absolutely blocked his participation in the birth of his son. He refused to let Mary become pregnant by a male heir of Adam. He wouldn't allow it. The virgin birth was crucially necessary because all that Adam has put upon this world has been put upon it through the male. So when it came time for Christ to be born, if he had had an earthly male father, offspring of Adam, he would have inherited the sin of Adam. And he would have been just as guilty as I am in participating in Adam's sin. He could not have been a sacrifice for my sins if he was as guilty as I am. Since God sent his son into the world to be the redeemer of the world, he couldn't possibly allow him to be tainted with the problem of the world, the sin. So he kept the taint from ever occurring by producing a son through a virgin. So not only was Adam off the scene historically as an individual, he was cut out of the mix in terms of Christ, so that he wasn't even a participant with Christ. So in what sense did he die with him? Was he crucified with him? There was no material connection. That's my whole point. If we allow the material world to determine what we understand, we'll never understand. We have got to get into another realm. And that other realm is the realm of faith where the Spirit of God is active and spiritual truth is real. It's just not material. And not only was Adam clearly not crucified with Christ in the material realm, just as clearly there's no salvation for us unless Christ was Adam. And I don't mean that in a literal sense. I don't mean that Christ came in the world as the Adam coming back. You know, I don't mean that. But what does the Bible mean when it says that Christ was made sin for us? What does it mean that Adam sinned and we died, Christ did righteousness and we live? If the old man that was crucified was actually suffering the consequences of sin, legitimately so, then Christ had to have been in some sense Adam when he was crucified, so that Adam and Christ were crucified as a unit. They died to sin. The gospel has no meaning for us if Christ did not act in our place as though he was we. Is that right? He were I? How do you do it when it's plural? He was we, he were we? Physician, heal thyself. The gospel has no meaning for us, though, if Christ did not act in our stead as though he was us. Me, we, us. Nor does the gospel have any meaning for us if we don't get to be heirs with Christ as though we were he. He has to be us and we have to be him in order for this thing to work. That's what Paul is saying in chapter 6. If you want to have newness of life, you've got to be identified with Jesus in such a way that you were put to death with him, you were buried with him, you rose out of the seedbed of death together with him in newness of life. That's the only way you're going to live, as if it really happens in a with him kind of way. So the gospel has no meaning for us if this unity thing is not real. That's the emphatic teaching of verses 1 to 5, that we are so united with Christ that what he did, we did. There's no distinction except in terms of personhood. What I mean by that is this. We've said this before. In the Trinity, there are three persons, but there is one God. There is a unity that is not shattered by plurality of personality. So I can be a person distinct from Jesus as a person, but we can still both be one. Because personhood doesn't shatter the unity unless I let it shatter it in my own head. Unless I insist on being so individual that it's not just a personality distinction, it's an identity distinction. If I'm not united with Jesus except at the personality level, then I have no life with Jesus. And that's what I meant by being Christ and Adam being the same in terms of unity, because obviously in terms of personhood they weren't. Adam and Jesus were two different persons, but that didn't shatter the unity that allowed Adam to be in Christ in the crucifixion so that our old man was crucified together with him. Unless I make the issue bigger than personhood and make it individuality. In my understanding, personhood is the idea of a person that has mental capacity, emotional capacity, volitional capacity. That's how we define person, mind, emotion, and will. That by itself doesn't necessarily shatter any kind of unity. The unity is shattered when I take mind, emotion, and will and pull away from the other mind, emotion, and will and the other mind, emotion, and will and then do my own thing. And then I have established my own individuality and I am no longer a unit. I'm an individual. Does that make sense to you? As long as Jesus and the Father and the Spirit all exercising their own mental volitional capacities are not in conflict with one another, there's no shattering of the unity. The unity only shatters when one says, I'm not going to do that. Absolutely. It's just so willfulness. That's why God said to Adam, don't eat that. It was a test of whether he was going to maintain the unity or shatter it. And he chose to shatter it. And we've been shattered ever since. We were made individuals in our own thinking, in our own minds. And all the while, God is saying, there's no life there. There's no life there. The only life there is in the unity that exists between you and me. So the unity existed even with Christ and Adam, so that when Christ was crucified, Adam was crucified. Our old man was crucified. What does that mean? Well, it means that my connection to Adam was broken. He died. I am no longer connected to Adam. I'm connected to the new Adam, the second Adam, Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15. My old man died. The impact that he has on me is gone. I am new in Jesus. Now, I realize that that's the doctrinal foundation. The outworking of it's a little bit more difficult because it is a faith issue. And we already know that what we believe does drive what we do. And if we don't believe it, obviously we're going to sin. That's why he says, don't you know this? Haven't you got this? Because he wants us walking in newness of life. He doesn't want us thinking carelessly. Like, well, it doesn't matter if I sin or not, grace will take care of it. That's what Romans 5 says. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Let's just sin, let grace abound. No. That's a denial of your unity with God through Christ. So, one more question in verse 6. Our old man is identified, I believe, as Adam, crucified with Christ. In what sense is the body of sin done away? In what sense are we no longer the slaves to sin, given that? In what sense is the purpose of our union with Jesus actually fulfilled? How do we function without being under the dominion of sin? Why do we still sin if our old man has been put to death, if the linkage we had with him has been broken? Well, Paul claims here in verse 6 that if we know that our old man was crucified together with him, so that the body of sin might be abrogated, done away with, destroyed, the result will be that we're no longer slaves to sin. How does that work? I don't have time to answer all that, and besides, I can't. I have some answers in the rest of the text. I know that, for example, verse 14 is a classic summary. Sin will not be master over you because you're not under law. I know that much of it, but I want to spend some more time in verse 6 for next week, because I want us to work through this issue of what does it mean that our body of sin might be done away with. That apparently is necessary in order for us to be free from sin. How does it work? Well, that's what I want us to really focus in on next week. This week, I simply hope that the focus that Paul is making in verse 6 at least has this impact on you in your thinking, and that is, God has said, for everyone who puts their trust in the gospel, that Christ died for your sins and was raised on the third day, that by faith in that reality, you are brought back into harmony with God. The unity is reestablished. That is not a physical unity. It is not a physical realm truth. You got to get out of the physical realm stuff and get up here where God is talking about the reality of the life, which is in the spiritual realm. And once we get up into that area to think, then we can understand how the Spirit of God ministers to our spirits. And we have newness of life. Doesn't have to do with your body. It has to do with your life. Okay, questions or comments? Huh? Okay.
So then explain to me then again how the old man was crucified with Christ. How was it that Christ was in, how was it that Adam was in Christ and Christ was on the cross? If he wasn't connected by
physical generation.
Because he was from Mary, not from Joseph.
All right. This is what I'm talking about. In terms of the physical realm, there is no connection, so we have to get out of that realm in our thinking about it. The Word of God tells us, Romans chapter 4, 5, first part of chapter 5, that God makes these declarations of the way He thinks. He reckons things. In Romans 4, Abraham believed in a God who declared things to be that were not physical realm realities. That's not to say they won't ever be, but they're not now. He declares the things that are not as though they were. That is, physical level stuff, it's not here, but He says it as if it was. It's like Christ being crucified from the foundation of the world. Obviously, Christ wasn't crucified in the world until 4,000 years after the foundation. But that was already declared by God. So God operates at this level of, take what I'm telling you is true. Do not tell me that it's not true because it's not in your physical realm reality yet. Just take what I'm telling you is true. Now what He's told us is that Christ came to be for us everything that Adam was supposed to have been. That is, the new head of a new human race that is going to include the children of Adam in that new human race, but it is not going to include them without regeneration. So in order for that to happen, Jesus had to become the failure that Adam was without being the failure that Adam was. In other words, he had to become sin having no sin. That's how the old man is crucified together with him. He's just identified with Jesus in the same way in God's reckoning that we are. So that when Christ was crucified, he was crucified. But he's really, what he's doing in verse 6 is just moving one step further into his argument. He said in verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 that we died with Christ. Now he's saying our old man did too. Well, that old man was Adam and all the impact that he put on us. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to drive a wedge between us and our sense that it's all hopeless because I've got this baggage that my father Adam loaded me up with. It is not. All that baggage was cut off when we were united to Christ by faith. When the Spirit of God put us into Jesus, all that baggage was... Now, I realize that in your personal, historical, physical realm reality, it hadn't happened yet. I'm not resurrected yet. But I do still have the promise of resurrection capability offered to me by the Father. Because the power that raised Jesus from the dead is available by the Spirit to live a new life now, before I'm resurrected. Does that help?
Yeah. You know, I noticed a lot of times in the Old Testament when they got ready to do something great, like say under the judges, they were ready to give the deliverance. A lot of times God would say to them, say to Gideon, see, I've given you this. And you're looking around going, I don't see anything.
Yeah. That's where he declares before it happens, as if it's done. And, you know, that's at the heart of the faith. Christianity, at the very heart of it, the God of Christianity is identified as the prophet speaking, the prophecy speaking God, the one who tells you the end from the beginning. Isaiah says in at least three places that that's how you find out who the true God is, the one who can tell you what's going to be before it is. Well, that's Abraham's God. He says the things that are not as though they were, and then they will be. They're going to come because he said they are. But for us, we can live on the basis of the fact that it's already here, at least in the realm of our union with him. It's real. We really are united with Christ. We're really united with the Father. There is a oneness between us. And the only thing that can break that is if I reassert my individuality and decide to go my own way, which typically comes in when I start letting my physical level experiences tell me what's true and ignore what God is saying is true. That's typically where it happens. God says, I love you. You say, no, then love me. This wouldn't happen, this wouldn't happen, this wouldn't happen, this wouldn't happen. What does any of this happening in the material world have anything to say about whether God's telling you the truth or not? But we just don't think that way. We just say, no, I'm going to let my experiences tell me what's true here. So when God says this, I said, that's not true because my physical realm world says it's not true. So I'm just going to believe this. God says, don't go there. You believe what I tell you.
So it's like with God, it's a done deal, so to speak. But with us,
it's a historically developing.
We operate on a timeline, and if it hasn't happened yet, well, God doesn't operate on a timetable.
Right. It's an incrementally developing thing for us, but we can be swallowed up by the incremental stuff if we let that decide what's true. Because basically we live by faith and hope. And hope is the expectation that it's going to come to be what he said, in spite of the appearances of the incremental stuff.
That's where we don't walk by sight.
Absolutely. It's deadly to walk by sight. Because then you subject the Word of God to your experience and say, experience is God here. It's deadly. Because our experience, folks, is an experience of more death than life. So if we believe our experience, we will experience more death than life.
Okay, kind of gives new meaning to the are timeline, but in the spiritual realm, it's just always is and always happens. And, mm-hmm. And but we only think of eternity. Okay, well, this is 2006, and eternity is so many thousands of years in the future. We don't think of that.
Right. Okay? If your head is spinning, join the club. I've said this over and over. We're not going to have this nailed down till the end of chapter 8. But I'm hopeful. I really, myself, have an expectation that we're going to come out of our studies of 6, 7, and 8 with a better understanding of how to function than we had going in. Because this is where the Christian life is actually developed in doctrinal issues. Let's have a word of prayer together and then we can visit. Father, we're grateful that in your word you constantly remind us to accept your declarations of unity with yourself through what your Son has done, through the issues of faith, so that we, as we trust you, discover that you do the phenomenal to prove that the power of resurrection reality is and can be our experience. We pray that you would deliver us from subjecting your words to the test of our experiences. And we pray that you would give us the ability to subject our experiences to the declarations of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name.